right, let's ask the pastor. Hour number two of the Bible study on this hot, hot day here in St. Louis. At 11 o'clock, it's already over 90 degrees here. Pretty cool in Studio A, so I think we'll just stay in here. We'll do the program inside today. We're excited to have back with us Pastor Paul Schultz. He made his inaugural appearance here about a month or so ago. He is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Weldon Spring. Good to have you back, Pastor.
Thanks. Good to be here.
So school will be starting pretty soon at your church. Any last summer August activities coming up in Messiah you want to talk about?
Well, you're right. That's the big one, getting ready for school. We've opened some new classrooms this year, so every classroom teacher on our staff is relocating to a new classroom. So that is
nothing like shuffling the deck to get the
summer project. Yeah. So that is the event at Messiah right now. Everybody trying to settle into their room.
I think the last time we talked, you said that back when Messiah and Weldon Springs put down their first roots, it was a pretty rural area, but the St. Charles County growth has really brought a lot of people to your doorstep. And your church has changed a lot in the last 10 years, hasn't it?
Yeah, it has. Right along with the county, you're right. Especially that western area of St. Charles County continues to grow and be developed.
Exciting?
Yeah, it is exciting. It's exciting to see the community develop and the infrastructures and all the community aspects. And it's kind of interesting to me, too. They're starting to pay a little more attention to parks and green spaces and some of the key pieces of community. So it is a very exciting time.
We seem to be so much more aware of other religions, particularly because of the war on terror and radical Islam, typical Islam, whatever that is. Do you find that being in a growth area that, well, no, St. Charles County is still, you know, pretty much 9 out of 10 Christians, and somebody who holds another belief, Buddhists or Muslims or whatever, pretty infrequent or rare occasion to encounter somebody from a faith like that? Or would the opposite be true? There's a lot of growth going on, and there are a lot of Muslim people coming, and there are a lot of Buddhists or Hindus or whatever. Which is true?
I would say my general take on that is it's not so much. Probably not as much as urban areas where a little more diversity tends to be the case. St. Charles County still tends to be pretty traditional and pretty conservative as a whole. And statistics and demographics kind of stuff bear that out. And I guess my personal anecdotal evidence kind of bears that out a little bit too.
Well, let me ask you a question here, and I don't know if this fits ask the pastor so much, although I assume that your opinion as a citizen is informed by your role, your profession as a pastor. This is a story that comes from the Associated Press out of Shelbyville, Tennessee. And the story is, workers at the Tyson Foods poultry processing plant in Shelbyville will no longer have a paid day off on Labor Day, but will instead be given the Muslim holiday Eid al-Fitr as a holiday. I'm sure I didn't pronounce that correctly. It's spelled E-I-D. And then the second word is hyphenated, A-L-F-I-T-R. They get that as a holiday. According to a news release from the Retail, Wholesale, and Department Store Union, a new 5-year contract at the plant included the change to accommodate the hundreds of Somali Muslims who work at the plant. Now, maybe Shelbyville is considerably different than Weldon Spring, but we're talking about Tennessee here. We're not talking about Chicago or something. We're not talking about what I think we would call a well-established urban area. Eid al-Fitr, which falls on October 1st this year, marks the end of Ramadan, the Muslim holy month of fasting. Union leaders say implementing the holiday was important for the nearly 700 Muslims, many of them Somalis, who work at the plant that employs a total of 1,200 people. The Shelbyville Times-Gazette newspaper quotes union spokesman Randy Hadley as saying the negotiating team felt this change was extremely crucial since this holiday is as important to Muslims as Christmas is to Christians. The newspaper also quotes the union as saying two prayer rooms have been created at the Shelbyville Tyson food plant to allow Muslim workers to pray twice a day and return to work without leaving the plant. Now that makes me stroke my chin and say, it has felt to me like every time a Christian asks for maybe some kind of concession in the world, or the working world, the answer has been without equivocation, absolutely not. But not in this case. Are you bothered by what appears to me to be an inconsistency? Do you see it as an inconsistency?
I would say, yeah, that's a little concerning. I would see that side of the issue that, that especially when you talk about, in the quote said, that day is as important to Christians as Christmas is to Christians, and yet you hear more and more in the public sector the desire to not use that word Christmas anymore, but winter holiday and things like that. So it's interesting that they're trying to kind of take that Christian aspect out of certain holidays and to, but then yet turn around and to advocate another religious holiday. So yeah, there is a little bit of double standard there that is kind of concerning.
Another thing I find fascinating is it says the plan employs a total of 1,200 people. Apparently, 700 are Muslims, which would constitute a majority. And you might make the argument that, well, in this case, over 50% of the employees are Muslim. And so that it makes sense to do this. But it doesn't make sense if statistics show that 84-85% of America is Christian. Clearly, the majority of people in the United States carry with them a Christian identity, and that doesn't seem to work in their favor these days. So I see another inconsistency. What do you think?
Yeah, I would agree with you. There's some truth to that. There's that practical side of if you have 700 employees who want to take that day off because it is a holy day, as a plant manager, there might be that practical side that says, what's the point of us being open if two-thirds of our employees don't want to be here on that day? But you're right, that inconsistency of the majority of Christians saying, hey, we'd like to have our holidays too, and yet as a national trend that's becoming less and less. That's part of the challenge we face as Christians is that anytime you're the big guy, you're the majority, it kind of becomes politically correct and popular to stand up for the little guy. Everybody likes the underdog. And so that just tends to be a tendency in culture, is to stick up for the underdog. And it's a common thing. You know, it's a little bit of like the Walmart syndrome of he's the big guy on the block, and so everybody's got a problem with Walmart and sticks up for the underdog. And that's just one of the challenges we face as being Christians, is in America, is we're the majority.
So what would you say to the argument, if these folks want to make an agreement to make a holiday on October 1st, and, you know, they're free to do that. This is an independent company. This is not the government. This is Tyson Foods, doing business in the United States, working with the retail, wholesale, and department store union in order to strike a new agreement between management and worker. And this doesn't have anything to do with you or me. So, Chuck, shut up and move on to the next question, because this is a private arrangement among these people. However, in this private arrangement, maybe as many as 500 people have lost something. Labor Day. Maybe, I'm going to imagine that most of the folks who are among those 500 have enjoyed Labor Day weekend for a long time. And now all of a sudden it's gone. It's one thing to give somebody something. It's another thing to take something away. Does that matter here?
Well, it probably does. I'd be interested how the labor organizations respond to that, if there'll be some disagreement or protesting, or how that transition will be happen. Be interested to hear that. But it is one of the challenges of living in a free country, right? It's a, and I don't know anything about Tyson Foods, if it's a publicly traded organization or privately owned company, how they're organized. It probably has some matters in there. But you're right, it's one of the challenges of living in a free country where a guy's trying to run a business and he's running it to the best of his ability. So there is some sense of that of, hey, what can we do?
So let's say for a moment that your church is not in Weldon Spring, but it's right there in Shelbyville, Tennessee, and I'm a member of your church, and I work for Tyson Foods. And I'm a Christian, and I am not happy. I am one unhappy guy because I love the Labor Day holiday. You know, it comes there at the end of the summer. It's the last chance to take the boat out on Shelbyville Lake or whatever and enjoy that last weekend with the kids. And now I lost my federal holiday because of a religious reason, which seems to cross separation of church and state to me. This is a federal holiday, and I'm thinking about filing suit. And I'm coming to you, my pastor, to get some advice as to whether or not it's appropriate or inappropriate. I mean, we live in a litigious time. It might have seemed silly to file a suit over something like this in the past, but not anymore. We got people filing suits all the time. I'm going to sue Tyson Foods. I'm going to sue the retail, wholesale, and department store union for coming to this arrangement, which facilitates a single religious group over and against the rest of us who might be Christians or Hindus or Buddhists or whatever. How come the Muslims get this? What would be your counsel to me as I think about the possibility of filing suit?
Well, I would want to have a conversation with a person and get a sense for what their heart is in the matter, what's driving it and motivating it.
I'm ticked off. That's what's driving it.
Okay, and that's what I would want to get to the bottom of and try to manage those emotions a little bit as much as you could and have a little bit of sense of, are you doing this purely out of anger? Are you doing this out of hatred to get even with somebody? Or do you have some righteous causes and, perhaps you pursue that with an attorney and look at some of the legal options? There's certainly some things there to do, and that's where a little bit of Christian vocation comes in, of being a good citizen. And you're right, the Labor Day being a federal holiday, there's probably some legal matters that are going to be sorted out somehow in that decision. Somehow, somebody's going to ask questions about companies not observing federal holidays. And I'm not an attorney, so I don't know probably what those legal discussions would be.
Well,
but
the Bible does have some things to say about people suing one another. And here we are talking about suing for religious reasons. Why do the Muslims get a preferential treatment? And I got to lose my Labor Day, Pastor. Are you inclined to say, you know, it's not a religious question. Bible doesn't speak to it. If your conscience is clear, have at it.
Well, I would say there's a lot of latitude in this topic for Christian freedom. You're right. The Bible does say some things about suing people. It's most specific about Christians suing each other. And taking matters to court and trying to resolve them out of court for the appearance of Christians arguing with other Christians. But certainly that doesn't mean that Christians don't have the courts as an avenue to make a difference in this world. And so I think there's a lot of latitude here for Christian freedom. And that's why my primary essence of that discussion would be that individual's heart and intentions and motives heading into this, that they're trying to do good and that they're doing it in a gracious and in a godly manner as they pursue that. That would be my primary concern. But you're right, got a lot of Christian freedoms.
So let's say we got 700 Muslims at Tyson Foods in Shelbyville, Tennessee. And we got another 450 Christians. And we got about 12 Hindus. Why shouldn't the 12 Hindus be able to say, whoa, wait a minute. You know, we have a very special day in, I don't know, May. And we want that day as a holiday. So take Memorial Day and get rid of that, and now we're going to do the High Hindu Day in May or something like that. Why wouldn't they have a case?
I would say they're probably going to have some case and try to make that case. And that's one of the challenges we face as a country. I my greatest concern, just as a citizen with the questions, are Labor Day and Memorial Day, which are important things for our nation in terms of holding values as citizens and as a nation, of things that we value and taking time to celebrate. And usually what we value, we take time to celebrate. It does get more challenging when you started to get into religious holidays. And that's the essentially my concern with it, just as a Christian individual, is that you're taking away holidays that celebrate certain important things that aren't religious holidays, Labor Day, Memorial Day, taking them away to add religious holidays. So you're right, your initial point was it's one thing to add something, it's another thing to take things away. So there's a lot of dialogue, a lot of angles, and it's a complex issue to discuss and to work through, but those are big concerns. What do you do when people start appealing for other religious holidays? We have Christian holidays.
Is there a significant employer out by Weldon Spring? Is there a large company who maybe employs a lot of folks in that area?
Yeah, MasterCard's right around the corner from us. We have a lot of IT companies out there.
What happens when an employer, we can use MasterCard in your setting, or we can just transport you to St. John's Shelbyville or whatever they got down there where you might be a pastor. What happens when a change like this happens in the world, happens in the secular realm, but because maybe a lot of people in your church work at Tyson Foods, that's where they work, or maybe a lot of people work at MasterCard who worship in your congregation, and they're all affected by the same thing here that in this case has to do with Islam. Do you, Pastor, care? I mean, maybe it doesn't affect you personally. You're going to use your MasterCard, whether they got a lot of Muslims working there or not, or you're going to continue to eat Tyson chicken, regardless of whether they got 700 Muslims or 100 Muslims. But when it starts affecting a lot of people in your parish, do you get involved? Or do you say, hey, not my problem?
I think you get involved in the right ways. And I really think this is where one of the great teachings that we talk about in the Lutheran Church of vocation becomes helpful in distinguishing.
Which teaching is that?
The concept of vocation is the concept of different callings in our life from God, that God is working through us as Christians in different capacities.
You're a pastor. You got a
call. Yeah.
But
so we talk about a calling as a citizen, or a calling from God as a parent, or as a spouse, or as a church member, or as a citizen of our community, that my activity in those areas are godly activities. Those Gene Veith, one of our theologians in our church body, has a great book called God at Work. That really is a great synopsis about what those callings are.
And what would I learn if I were to read his book that maybe I don't know now?
I would think that teaching helps us understand how God really is at work in our day-to-day lives. And sometimes we think even in the ordinary, there's the key word. Sometimes we think the ordinary tasks of life are meaningless, and that God is not really involved in those, and that I have to be a pastor or be in church or volunteering at church for it really to be a godly thing. And the concept of vocation opens the door to start seeing life, all of the ordinary tasks of life, as being God working through me in this world. And so those kind of lines become helpful in an issue like this, because those are Christian citizen issues, and how do we behave in godly ways? And as for me as a pastor also, to then minister to people, to equip them and help them to handle those situations in godly ways.
And some of those vocations are intertwined. The dad who is working at Tyson Foods, who is also trying to provide for his family and be a father to his children and husband to his wife, and all those things are all wrapped up in the identity of a single person. You're suggesting that his identity, maybe as a Christian, is going to have an impact on how he assesses the situation with his employer at Tyson Foods. And that if he were to come to you seeking help as to how he sorts that out, that would be appropriate.
Absolutely. And because it's such a sensitive issue, and one that does evoke a lot of emotions and sometimes anger, I think a person really needs to be in tune with their heart as they go into how am I going to handle this issue.
And what do you say to the person listening to us who goes, no, don't go there. That's the worst thing you can do because you're mixing church and state. You're taking the ordinary things of the world and you're trying to introduce religious principles or biblical principles into it, and you mix those two things together and only bad can happen. What do you say?
Christian citizens are a part of the world as well as any other religious citizen. So, to me, that's what theology is all about, is people. I think there's a big difference between Christian citizens going out into the world and living out their faith than the church publicly and officially standing up and taking a stand from the pulpit on an issue like this. I think those are two different tasks, and the concept of vocation is the way that we make a difference in this world.
If among the 1,200 members at Tyson Foods, the workers there, I shouldn't call them members, I should call them employees, if among the 1,200 employees there are Christians, and I presume that there are, do you think it's right or wrong on your lunch hour or your non-working time for Christians to evangelize Muslims at Tyson Foods?
I think that's right to talk about your faith. I think you need to be wise about how you do that, that you're not being, that you're also developing relationships with those people as human beings, and that you're not just kind of callously trying to force your faith on them. And I think you also have to be a little bit conscious of how the workplace is organized and respectful of how they're trying to manage their company.
If Tyson Foods puts out a memo on Monday that says, to all employees, you will no longer have Labor Day as a paid holiday, but you will now have this new Muslim holiday on October 1st as a paid holiday, and then on Tuesday puts out a memo that says, to all Christian employees at Tyson Foods, it has come to our attention that Christians are evangelizing our Muslim employees. That must stop immediately. Do you think that's inconsistent? Memo A and Memo B?
Yeah, there is an inconsistency there. One promoting a certain religion and then another forbidding another. And unfortunately, the executive at Tyson are, I don't know how open they're going to be to talking about that inconsistency. But yeah, I think there's a point there.
All right. I'm not sure I got that sorted out yet.
I'm not sure I do either.
I just have this feeling that we're not done hearing about the activities down at Tyson Foods, and so we'll kind of keep our eye on that and see what develops out of that. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Maybe you have an opinion on the situation down in Shelbyville, Tennessee. Could range all the way from why do we care to no, this represents a very important milestone in the ongoing religious and secular character of the people of the United States. On the other side of this break, we're going to talk about something else. It comes under the title of The Search of Humanity. This comes from La Porte, Texas, and we'll deal with that with Pastor Paul Schulk when we return. Stay with us. Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here, but if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll free, and you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850 KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM.
The St. Louis Art Museum is an oasis of cool during the hot summer months in St. Louis. While there escaping the heat, you can explore the culture of all times and places, have lunch, and shop a little. The museum shows this summer include The Immediate Touch, German, Austrian, and Swiss drawings from the St. Louis collections, 1946 to 2007. A show offering an insider's view of the region's obsession with all things Germanic. Visit www.slam.org.
A tiny bug refutes evolutionary theories. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Many of us can remember how in biology class we had to learn how different animals reproduce. Some give birth to live young, while others lay eggs. But the thrip does it both ways. The thrip is a gnat-like bug that lives within decaying leaves and helps to break them down. The thrip has another surprise. It reproduces twice a year. The first time in the season, the female thrip lays her eggs, and all the thrips that hatch are females. But during a later mating period, the female thrip gives birth to living young, who are all males and immediately ready to begin the typical life of a thrip. Researchers continue to study the thrip to find out how this strange birth pattern can be of benefit. But see what the researchers are really saying. First, they assume that this unusual arrangement benefits the thrip. Well, they see no evidence of thrips struggling to survive. It is argued that those not fitted for the unusual birth pattern died out long ago, and only the fittest survived. However, this is really a hollow argument based upon circular reasoning and assumptions. Wouldn't it be more straightforward to simply admit that the birth pattern arrangement for the thrip is a good one and shows clear evidence of design? Well, the problem here is that to admit this would admit to a designer and eventually the creator.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
You can support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. For a one-time gift as low as $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest, leaving the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. Sound too good to be true? It's not. KFUO staff of gift planning experts can help. For more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO.
It is certainly true that disaster has left its mark both on our nation and our world. If you would like to help people who are suffering through these difficult times, think about LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Their unique mission is to strengthen local Lutheran partners, including congregations, human care organizations, missionaries, partner churches, all to respond to Christ's love by serving their communities. For more information, go to lcms.org/worldrelief.
So what do you think about employers offering new benefits, a new holiday down at Tyson Foods in Shelbyville, Tennessee, October 1st? And, of course, we can't have an additional holiday. We can only have a different holiday. So Labor Day goes away. And I just can't believe that that hasn't had a negative effect on somebody. So, anyway, if you have a thought on that, you're welcome to join us. The numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Paul Schult is with us here today, pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Weldon Spring. Let's take this call from Joe. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hello. I had a question about Galatians, the first chapter.
Galatians 1.
Yes. Paul talks about if anyone comes with another gospel, let him forever be condemned. Would that apply to like 600 years later with Muhammad and even more recent with Joseph Smith?
All right. You want to listen to a pastor's
I'll
answer?
Listen to the show.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Yes, I would say that applies to the... That's definitely a different gospel, a different way of salvation, a different message of God's good news, and those are not. And I think in most mainline Christianity, you hear those other gospels condemned.
Well, the answer you give is clear and concise, and we can move on. However, if I understand your clear, concise answer properly, then what you're saying is that in terms of justification and heaven and eternal life, the Joseph Smith proponents and followers, the Muhammad Allah proponents and followers are not going to experience heaven and eternal life.
That's correct. That would be a different gospel.
Pretty doggone judgmental of you, Pastor, to make such a pronouncement here on the radio publicly.
Well, I don't think I'm making that pronouncement. I think that's what the Scriptures teach, and, you know, we just speak what the Scriptures teach.
Easy enough, but exceedingly harsh, exceedingly judgmental. And that was a nice try for you to just shift the blame over there onto the Scriptures, Pastor, but you're the one who has affirmed it for us here today. And if someone were to be angry at these Christians, these intolerant, I'll skip that. Forsaken. These God-forsaken Christians, which seems maybe like an oxymoron. How do you respond to that? There are some people who believe that what you just said, it clearly constitutes hate speech.
Yeah, they thought the same thing of Jesus and the prophets, and it's always been the message. The message of God's judgment has never been a very popular one, has always met with great resistance, and that's a great challenge we have, is that our message is for all. But it's an exclusive message that points only to Christ. I don't know how we can apologize for that message. We speak the message of Christ. And it's throughout the ages, it's never been a popular message, a message of judgment.
So to one final question to build on Joe's question there. That means that for all the avowed Muslims down at Tyson Foods, they're going to hell. Is that what we're saying?
Yeah, that's the bottom line.
So if you happen to be one of the minority there, apparently, who is a Christian, do you have duty to do at Tyson Foods? Or is that an inappropriate place to carry your message? We talked about evangelizing before, but now we've changed the topic a little bit because... If you're at Tyson Foods, if you're managing at Tyson Foods, you don't want hate speech going on in your plant, I don't think.
That's correct, and I think that's where a lot of godly wisdom comes in. Evangelism is a task that takes godly wisdom and counsel and constantly us looking at our hearts and approaching it in the right way. It doesn't do us any good in legalistic, harsh ways to run around and kind of try to cram our beliefs down people's throats. Christ rarely worked that way. He got to know people. He spent time with people. He listened to people. That is key for us to be able to share the message in a positive way and to be heard, especially as individual Christians. There's a lot of wisdom that needs us to know how to do that and not just kind of go charging out and offending everyone.
All right, let's change to another subject here. I'm anxious to hear your take on this. We are constantly receiving emails, sometimes things via snail mail, but more often now, email asking us to consider interviewing an author. There's a new book out, and the publisher sends out an email giving us an opportunity to interview an author. Most of the time, we pass on those opportunities because... The material contained in the email promoting the book demonstrates to us that this book is not going to be consistent with what we advocate here on the Bible study. But the question addressed by the book certainly is of interest, I think, to our Bible study program listeners. So rather than interview the author of the book, I'd rather talk to you about how you would answer the questions that the author purports to answer. So let me just share this promotional piece with you. It's titled The Search of Humanity. And this is out of La Porte, Texas. And the release says, if you do a search on Google for the phrase searching for God, you will receive over 300,000 results. Many of these links lead to Donald Miller's site for the search for God Knows What. Others include titles like Beginning Questions in Your Search for God. You'll find personal blogs by believers and skeptics, frequently asked questions, Wikipedia definitions, and stories of spiritual journeys. whether the links are intended for a Christian audience or not. This staggering number of results reflects a basic human need, whether it is verbalized or not. We are all on a search for God. It seems that at some point each man, woman, and child wants to know if he exists, he being God, and who he is, and how one can find him. Wouldn't it be nice to have a book that would help you with all those things? And that's why they have said it. The author of the book is Valda Lawrence, and for the author it says the answer is simple. God can be found in only one place, through a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Valda's new book, How to Receive Jesus, Lawrence offers answers to questions like, who is God? Who is Jesus? And finally, why should I receive Jesus? So you're going to write a book, Pastor, and we're going to collaborate. You're going to write it, and I'm just going to sit there while you write it. How do you answer the question, who is God, in the context of this huge Google pool of people who are attempting to answer this question, and for whom people who actually punch this into their search engine looking for these answers, don't say, well, that's obvious, all you got to do is read the Bible. That's not going to work for this particular moment. Who is God? How do you answer that?
I think you're right. We have to, knowing that the people who are looking for that answer are many times starting with a very broad perspective of anything being the answer. You're right to say, check the Bible is probably not going to be the right verbiage or the right approach to take with that person. So I think we have to start in a broader context and kind of lead people to that answer, right? But, and yet, from a Christian perspective, I would still pursue that from a basis of how we explain who God is. And I would start essentially with the Trinity. I would talk about who is the Creator. If we are all creatures and there is a God who created us, who is that Creator? Of course, as Christians, we talk about a Heavenly Father who created the heavens and the earth, who is a God of love and compassion and justice and truth and holiness. Depending on how a person starts to discuss that, but I think that's the starting point. You talk about the Creator, and we talk about God the Father. And that's the entry point, and that's why in the Creed we put God the Father first.
So here is one might think, well, everybody should be able to answer this question. It ought to be easy. Shouldn't even have to think too long. But I think if we asked it, we might get a variety of rather contrasted answers. Who is Jesus?
That's a great discussion, too. You're right. You're going to get, it's not a simple answer because it's a simple answer for us, especially if we've grown up in the Christian faith. But it's not a simple answer for people who have never been taught. They only have drawn conclusions by what they've heard from many different avenues. And I think that a great way to do that is to engage people in a dialogue, to ask people who they think Jesus is, and then to ask follow-up questions of why do you think that? Where have you drawn on that from? What I found out is when people ask that question, a lot of times they're basing their answers on things they've heard and really never dug into who's saying it and why they're saying it or what they're basing that on, that many times the conclusions they've drawn are very unfounded. And I think if you just ask a few simple follow-up questions, that sometimes people are more than willing to start digging into that and saying, hey, yeah, I have drawn conclusions on this based on some rather sometimes frivolous information that I just heard in passing. And we as Christians, if we're informed, can ask some of those follow-up questions and try to lead people to some deeper thoughts about why have I drawn these conclusions about who Jesus is, and try to lead them to some deeper thoughts, some more biblical thoughts about who Jesus really is.
So after answering these two questions, who is God, who is Jesus, in her book, Ms. Lawrence then apparently finally answers this question, why should I receive Jesus? In your view, is that the next logical question to follow the first two?
The next logical question for somebody on that search? Is that what you're asking me? Or from my perspective as somebody who's
from
sharing
your perspective.
From my perspective, I would kind of take a little different twist on that question. I do think it is, but especially as Lutherans, I think we would say that is who is the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who connects us to Christ. So I would rather talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and how he connects us to Christ. But so I'd use a little bit different verbiage, but I do think that's the next topic.
Well, we don't have the book here, so I don't know how Ms. Lawrence answers the question, who is God and who is Jesus? But I'm inclined to think that those answers might be a little flawed if the answers to those two questions generate the next question, why should I receive Jesus? Would you agree or disagree? Did I make that point clear?
Yeah, I'm not sure. Maybe you could phrase it a different way.
Well, let's push on here.
Sure.
Let me just read some more from this release. She examines Jesus' life, miracles, death, and resurrection, including how to have a personal relationship with God through him. A Jamaican-born Christian who spent 30 years as a registered nurse, Valda Lawrence is passionate about sharing her faith with others. The most important decision one makes in life is to receive Jesus, she says. It is a lifestyle that determines our eternal destiny. Agree? Disagree?
Well, I think as Lutherans, we talk about that in different ways, the distinction between decision theology and what the Holy Spirit does. I think the topic is correct of God the Father, God the Son, what distinguishes a person then as a Christian, as a Christ follower, one who has saving faith in him. So in one way, you're getting at the same question, which is what makes a person heaven-bound or hell-bound, a Christian or a non-Christian? How does that happen? I think we as Lutherans use different language to describe that process than I would assume just from what you've read there that that's a person probably from a decision theology perspective.
Are you saying that you are detecting elements or hints of decision theology in this that are probably present in this book?
From the things you've read, yes, that would be my conclusion.
And are you saying that the person who pursues the path of decision theology, as apparently Valda Lawrence has, would be on a different path than the path that you're on?
A different path of what? I'm not sure what you mean by that.
Well, the goal here is to get to heaven. The goal here, I think, for the author is, this is how we began, a search on Google for the phrase searching for God. So we're many of us, she claims, engaged in this search. We're trying to find God. And in that search, apparently one of the methods or one of the tools that you can use in order to facilitate that search is something you call decision theology. That would be apparently one path that people can say you can use. What I hear you saying is that that's not the path you use. You take a different path.
Yeah.
Did I understand you correctly?
Yeah, so you're saying a different path in terms of leading a person, in terms of discussing these issues with people of who God is.
Well, I'm inclined to think that most people confronted by the reality of death, whoever it is that you lose over the course of your lifetime to death, are going to say to themselves, I wonder what happens after death. Is death the end? Or is there more? I think most folks think that thought without having to work too hard. That question opens one's mind to the possibility of God, and there are more than enough voices to speak to that in the case of that opening. So we have this author speaking to it, and we have you speaking to it. And I don't think you're on the same page. That's what I'm hearing. So are you saying that now let's set aside this author as a specific individual here, and let's just speak to the decision theology proponent wherever he or she may be found. Are you saying that that person is wrong, that that path, the decision theology path, is wrong?
Yeah, I'm saying it's wrong. I would not use that verbiage. I think there's better scriptural verbiage to describe that process of how one becomes a Christian.
And the distinction I'm trying to draw here is you were making a point about different language. Sometimes the doctrine is the same. The point is the same. It's just the language you use, the way you phrase your meaning in order to get to that place. But this is a bigger differentiation than just language. This is different theology. Is that right?
That's correct.
So how do you search for God?
Me personally?
Yep.
Well, I search for him in the scriptures, but that's the perspective I've come from, of being raised in the faith and taught the faith, and you know, the Holy Spirit opening my eyes to those realities. You search for God in the scriptures, and then knowing what God has spoken to us through that revelation, then we also search for him, watch for him working in our lives and in this world.
All right, so we're in a kind of a complicated place here, because we have two things before us that are not on the same page. Two theological perspectives purporting to facilitate or answer the question, you know, how do we search for God in such a way as to arrive at a successful conclusion of that search. She says, the most important decision one makes in life is to receive Jesus. That's her language. How do you characterize it? How do you say it? Are you in 100% agreement with that statement?
No, I would say that the most important moment in life is when God's Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the reality of Christ and his salvation.
For somebody listening to us who says, well, that's the same thing. They're saying the same thing. What would you say?
It depends on who that person is and the perspective they're coming from and what kind of questions they're answering, how I would answer that particular person. But there is a distinction there. In fact, we talk about this. I have an adult instruction class. I call it Discover the Gospel. And the lesson on God the Holy Spirit is when those distinctions really start to come into play. Because where you land on that, of how a person becomes a Christian, starts to come to some very distinct denominational differences in how people do ministry, what happens in your church, and what happens, most importantly, in your worship, the language you use and the approach you take to that question. So it's a theology it's very difficult, it's a complex one, but it has profound effect on how you do ministry. And so it is an important question.
Is there a way to speak to a listener who says, well, you know, what she said, what Chuck quoted her as saying, that makes perfect sense to me. I don't find that to be complicated at all. And frankly, I think I'd rather go with her, since Pastor Schultz is saying that his path seems to be complicated and profound, and I don't frankly understand exactly what he's saying anyway. So I'm going to go with Valda. What do you say?
Well, it depends on how much time we have to talk about that. I think that it is important to... We can sometimes get caught up, even though there is a different theology involved here, we can get caught up in semantics, that it is important that a person has saving faith and the gift of eternal life. That ultimately is critical. Whether a person is giving credit to their decision or to the work of the Holy Spirit is an important point. It's an important point in that process, and it's one that we always should have in front of us. But nonetheless, we are trying to work towards an end of a person having saving faith. So in one way, I would say, hey, do you have saving faith in Jesus Christ? That's great. How much more that person would want to talk to me about that important biblical topic, you know, it would be open to them.
Got about 3 minutes left here. What's your reaction to this quote? It is a lifestyle that determines our eternal destiny.
I probably wouldn't say it that way either.
what's wrong with that statement?
Well, unless you want to point it and say it was the lifestyle of Jesus Christ that determines our eternal destiny, then I would agree with it. But that's probably not the implication that's trying to be made there. The implication is that my lifestyle affects my eternity. And that's not the essential message of the Scripture. The essential message of the Scripture is that Jesus' lifestyle affects my eternity, what he did.
Have you found yourself in conversation, either privately or in a Bible study setting, where this sort of taffy pull is going on? You've got people who, for whom it is a lifestyle that determines our eternal destiny, makes all the sense in the world. And now Pastor Schultz is saying, no, not really.
Mm-hmm.
And then they look at you like, well, one of us here has not got this figured out, and I don't want to think that it's me. Have you been in situations like that?
Absolutely. It's a conversation that we have often, and many times in the context of my adult instruction class. And it's a topic that comes up all the time.
How do you work your way? If that person is in a place of error, how do you work from point A to point B?
Through the Scriptures. I look at some different passages in the Scriptures about what we're essentially talking about here is conversion.
Well, you're just pulling Scriptures out, Pastor, to support your own particular view. I can pull out Scriptures to support my own particular view as well. What happens then?
Well, then we kind of keep looking at Scriptures until you have conclusions. That's what the Scriptures are there for. So, I mean, the only other choice is to step away from Scriptures and then kind of argue my opinion. So I would rather have the argument based on Scripture. So I think that's a great dialogue.
How does it work? How well does it work? Do you see a lot of success, a little success, moving people from point A to point B?
I would say a lot of success. I think people see that distinction of how we teach conversion and salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit as a compelling scriptural position.
And how do you explain? And I realize you're a humble guy. I mean, I can see that right now. I know you're not boasting on your success ratio in adult instruction class, but you're pretty much saying that Scripture applied works pretty well.
Yeah, it does. You trust God's word to work.
Is that due largely to your great skills as a teacher, or is that just the Bible alone?
I would put it on the power of God's word.
Interesting. The search of humanity, the search for God, and maybe a different path to a successful search. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Paul Schultz, he is pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Weldon Spring. That's our Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.